Let's go ahead and begin today with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this kindness that you have bestowed upon us undeservedly. The mercies of God are beyond measure. And we are people who oftentimes come to be just willfully ignorant of all the mercies you've given to us. Bring our hearts and our minds back to a deep love and satisfaction in the Word of God and in who you are. Help us to worship you today. In Christ's name, amen. Turn your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Why are we in Galatians 3 when we're in a study on the book of Genesis? Well, if you have been with us for the last few weeks, I assume you know the answer to that question. And if not, let's just rehash why we're here. We've been preaching through the book of Genesis, and we got to Genesis 12, which had some unique promises to Abraham. And then we got to Genesis chapter 15, which contained a specific statement in verse 6 that says this: "He," that is Abraham, "believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." And this is only one verse, but sometimes, as we know in life, small statements can make a big impact. And that's exactly what Genesis 15:6 does. Genesis 15:6 is dealt with at great length in Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, and James chapter 2. Something about this verse has deep theological implications that are very applicable to us today. And just as a way to rehash what we saw last week in Romans 4, we saw this in verses 23 through 25. "But the words, 'it was counted to him,' were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." In other words, what Paul is saying is that Genesis 15:6 is not just some random verse out there that has no implications for us today. Paul says Genesis 15:6 was written for us. And he spends a great deal of time telling us what it means for us. We may be tempted to read the book of Genesis and think there's no ongoing relevance for us today. We may be tempted to say, well, it's merely a history lesson, and we cannot possibly find any way to apply it to our lives today. But nothing could be further from the truth. Genesis 15:6 is history, and it is written for us. Now, as I mentioned last week, we went through Romans 4. I'll say the same thing for Galatians 3. We could easily preach 4 or 5 messages on Galatians 3 alone, or even more than that. But our purpose is not to go through every detail of Galatians 3, but it really is to pull out the implications surrounding Genesis 15:6. And so this means we may simply just survey some of the verses and not look as deep as we would in all of them. We just want to see the whole chapter as a whole and how it relates to Genesis 15:6. And so let's read Galatians 3. Together here. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 1. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this: did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as, and here's our verse, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come, to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. All right, a lot of stuff to get through. There is an outline that you have with you. I kind of did the same thing I did last week, put in the bulletin just an outline. Just as a quick word about the outline, the same thing as last week, the words that are in bold are simply Old Testament quotations, so you can quickly see where Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. Last week, I underlined the word counted, which showed up a lot in Romans 4. In Galatians 3, we have two other words that show up a lot this time, and they are faith and works. And you can see those are underlined as well. And then on the right side, I have just the way that I've entitled the section, divisions. And then underneath each of those, I have in italics just one statement from that passage that I think sums up that whole section. So we're going to start with faith apart from works, the example of regeneration. And simply the statement that summarizes this is this: having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And so we'll look at these first five verses to begin with. As we look at the first five verses of Galatians chapter 3, it's interesting to observe that Paul spends a great deal of time trying to clarify a very, very subtle theological distinction. In fact, when we look at this, we might say, Paul, this is not worth it to spend so much time trying to clarify something that just seems to be just such a subtle distinction. It may seem pointless from our modern perspective. And I want to simply explain the difference between Paul's perspective and what we would call the Judaizers, which would be the false teachers, the Judaizers, in Galatians are the group of people trying to get Christians to observe certain Jewish laws. And I want to give the difference between their two perspectives. Paul taught an order like this. Paul would say that conversion results in justification and obedience, right? When we are converted, which we know itself is an act of God's grace, that conversion, which is comprised of faith and repentance, the result of that is that we are justified and that we obey. The Judaizers believed and taught an order of events that was slightly different. The Judaizers said that conversion equals obedience plus justification. That once you had done enough works, and if you had enough faith, then you could be converted. J. Gresham Machen observed that if Paul would not have been so dogmatic to just clarify this distinction, he could have just simply teamed up with the Judaizers, and they could have gotten a lot of quote-unquote good deeds done. They could have cleaned up all the Gentile cities, right? Okay, let's not make such a big deal about this, and let's just go out and partner. They care about obedience. I care about obedience. There's a lot of disobedient people out there. Let's just go and partner together and work to eradicate all of this this disobedience to God's law. Machen goes on to say that it is precisely because Paul did not do this that Christianity exists today. God used Paul to fight for the distinctions within Christianity to say, it is important what your view of obedience, justification, and conversion are, and getting all those things in the right order. If we mess up in the order there, then we have significant problems, and there's nothing to distinguish us from the religions of the world. Well, what is the difference in the order? In the first scheme, faith or conversion causes justification, and also, and that results in obedience. In the second scheme, faith and obedience working together cause justification. In both schemes, obedience is important. So why make a big deal? And we could even ask ourselves today, why should we make such a big deal? I mean, after all, there are plenty of religions of the world out there, and there are plenty of others in the world who are working to bring and create moral good in our culture. Would suggest that the difference is bigger than we think. And methods that do not come from faith ultimately fail. I want to give you a quotation from C.H. Spurgeon, where he makes a comment about this, that methods that are not from faith ultimately fail. Spurgeon says this, "I fear that some of my brothers and sisters try to grow in spiritual life by adopting methods that are not of faith. Some think that they will set themselves rules of self-denial or extra devotion. These plans are lawful, but they are not in themselves effective. Vows may be observed mechanically and rules obeyed formally, and yet the heart may be drifting away yet further from the Lord. Indeed, these vows and rules may be a means of deluding us into the vain belief that all is well, whereas we are nearing to spiritual shipwreck. I have found that in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit." This is exactly what Paul is saying here. And he's saying, your method for producing good works in your life is absolutely crucial. You either have, on the one hand, a view that it is all of faith, and God is the one who gives the grace to grow in my sanctification, or you come on the other hand with the Judaizers and say, I can contribute to this, and I can do this, and I can pick myself up by my bootstraps. Spurgeon says that these are methods that are not of faith. And so in these first five verses, Paul appeals to the experience of the Galatians to demonstrate that righteousness comes by faith and not by works. He says this in verses 2 through 3. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? One translation says this. Why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? He's rebuking them for their folly by simply asking them, how did you get the Spirit in the first place? You Galatian Christians, you guys came to Christ through faith, and now you think that you can finish your Christian life by just hard work? It doesn't work that way. His point is that if Christianity begins by faith, then it is maintained by faith. To Spurgeon's point, you cannot grow in your Christian life through more discipline. You cannot grow in your Christian life by saying, I'm just going to try harder today than I tried yesterday. How has that worked for you so far? How has that worked for us? How many of us have ever woken up and say, I'm going to try harder to do better today than I did yesterday? Has anyone ever done that? Okay, how has that worked out? Okay, you're smiling and shaking your heads no, okay? It doesn't work very well, okay? There is a teaching going around today that either directly states or at least implies that your salvation is up to God and your sanctification is up to you. Nothing could be further from the truth. And Paul's point in Galatians 3, 1 through 5, is that if your salvation is by God's grace, then your sanctification is also by God's grace. He who began a good work in you will complete it. This particular brand of teaching that suggests that salvation is up to God, but sanctification is up to you, comes with a lot of self-righteousness. And no doubt you've seen and experienced some of these kinds of ways of thinking. Of course, self-righteousness is the natural byproduct of any kind of worldview where we think that something is up to us. When I think that it's ultimately up to me, self-righteousness is going to come. Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin to say, look at what I did. And I'm going to look down on those who have not done what I've done. But if I see it as a work of God and a work of His grace, then it's going to create humility in me that anything that I've done is completely by His grace and not through me. Again, to borrow from Machen, he says this, Christ will do everything or nothing, and the only hope is to throw ourselves unreservedly on His mercy and trust Him for all. There is no room for a kind of Christianity that says, I'm going to split it up. Christ can do 50%, I can do 50%. Christ will do 90, 10, 95, 5, whatever the percentage is, it's not going to work. It's 100 and 0. Christ does it all. Salvation is of the Lord. And in order to make this point, Paul now turns from his first example to his second example, and that is the example of Abraham. And this is where we get to the heart of Genesis 15 and verse 6. We read this in verses 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. There are two Old Testament quotations in these series of verses. The first one is Genesis 15:6, obviously. The second one is Genesis 12:3. What Paul does is he is trying to make his point about faith and works by using a series here, two particular Old Testament texts. And after he quotes the verse, he says this in verse 7. It is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Look at verse 7 for a moment. It is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. This is a monumental statement. To say that this statement would cause ripples in the Jewish community would be an understatement. I mean, for the first century Jew, their genealogy was everything. This would have been absolutely paradigm shifting. To suggest that someone could be a child of Abraham without being a blood relative of Abraham was absolutely scandalous. Jesus tells the Jews that they need to know the truth, and that the truth will set them free from bondage. And you know what the Jews replied to Jesus with? I want to show you how important their heritage was. John 8. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham." What are you talking about? We haven't been enslaved to anything or anybody. How is it that you can say we're going to be free? Don't you know that we're already free because we're physical descendants of Abraham? To suggest that they would need something other than simply the blood in their veins is absolutely scandalous. In other words, we don't need the gospel because we're Abraham's offspring. Listen, Jesus, I don't know what you're thinking, but we're good. Those Gentiles need some help out there, but we're fine. Don't you know about Abraham? John the Baptist says in Matthew chapter 3, similar thing, verse 9. "Do not presume to say to yourselves," what? "We have Abraham as our father." We're good. Abraham's our father. Then he says this, "God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." You want to talk about children of Abraham? God can make children out of these stones right here. It says, your status as a child of Abraham does nothing for your justification. Shockwaves rippling through the Jewish community when he would suggest this. Paul teaches that in contrast to this way of thinking, that being a child of Abraham has nothing to do with genealogy and everything to do with faith, at least spiritually speaking. And Paul doesn't let up, and he doubles down on the theme and says in verse 8, "The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," you're going to go tell these Jewish people that Gentiles can also be right with God, and they can do it just on faith alone with no adherence to the law? And then he quotes Genesis 12:3. "He preached the gospel beforehand, saying," and Genesis 12:3 says, "I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now what is interesting, and we saw this when we looked at Genesis 12, what is interesting is that Paul says that this one statement from Genesis 12:3 is what? What does he define this as? Genesis 12:3 is simply the what? It's simply the gospel. Why is this the gospel? Because it tells us that God's intention was to bless all nations, including Gentiles, through one specific Redeemer who would be a child of Abraham. And so we have here in Galatians 3, two verses, one from Genesis 12, one from Genesis 15, and they serve as pillars to the gospel message. Paul is preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. And here are two pillar verses that he gives to say, it has always been by justification, by faith alone, apart from works. Here's two verses. God's plan has always been to bring salvation to all nations, according to Genesis 12:3. And it has always been to justify sinners through faith alone, apart from works. But the plot thickens. Paul isn't stopping. He isn't letting up. He isn't even going to allow for a theology that says, okay, faith alone, but I can supplement it by the law. Paul is going to go so far as to say that those who rely on the law are not just doing something good. They're actually under a curse. This brings us to our third section, faith apart from works, the example of the law. It's one thing to say that life comes through faith. It's another to say that death comes through law. But that's exactly what he said. If the last section was the positive, this is the negative. You have the positive side of the argument and now the negative side of the argument. And he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26, which says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Pause for a moment. Look at Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. This statement should have made the Jews weep. This statement should have made them break down and fall at the feet of a holy God and say, I have to keep the whole thing or I'm cursed. But instead, they became arrogant. And they said, we can do this. And they said, we have done this. And they said, we are doing this. We are keeping the whole law. Deuteronomy 27 should make us weep. Someone says, here are all the rules. Obey them all. And if you don't obey them all, you'll be cursed. I can't do that. There is no hope for me if that's the case. The law was never intended to be a mechanism to bring righteousness. It could only bring a curse. That should have been entirely clear from Habakkuk chapter 2, which is the next verse that Paul quotes. And in verse 4, Habakkuk 2 says, the righteous shall live by his faith. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. If you keep the law in every single point and offend in one area, you've broken the whole thing. If you're pulling a vehicle out of a ditch and you're using a chain, and one link on that chain breaks, you don't say, we're good, we've got 50 other links on the chain. It doesn't work at that point. It's broken. And that's exactly what James says in James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And this is the standard of the law. The standard of the law is not our ticket into heaven. The law is a burden on our backs that we cannot bear. This is absolutely devastating to the one who would be justified by works. Here's what Paul is saying. He's saying, okay, all right, you want to be justified by works? Fine, go ahead and be justified by works. But listen to what the law says. The law says it's an all or nothing deal. You either keep the whole thing or you've broken the whole thing. So go ahead and give that a shot. This is exactly what Paul says later in Galatians 5 in verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. What is he saying? He's saying, look, you want to say that in order to be right with God, you have to be circumcised? It's not, you don't get to just pick one part of the law. You don't get to just say, here's God's law. We're going to pick 1, 8, and 25, and we're going to take those three rules, and it's all or nothing. You want to be justified by this one, then you have to be justified by all of it. You have to keep the whole law if you want to be justified on the basis of circumcision, he says. This is Paul's third argument. And so the first argument is, he gives an example from their own experience of their own regeneration and says, if it started by faith, it has to be finished by faith. The second example is Abraham. Faith comes apart from works because of Abraham's example. The third example is the law. Not only does faith come, or does justification come through faith, but a curse comes through trying to obey the law. It's even worse than we imagined. And now he has another argument, and this is the example of covenants. I think this argument, at least for the purposes of Galatians 3, is at the heart of Paul's argument. He takes his Romans 4 argument and he pushes it even further. So this is basically what's going on in this section. When did God make his promises to Abraham? When did that happen? They're kind of scattered throughout, but in Genesis, we've seen a couple important ones. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, we have Genesis 17. The next question is this. When did Israel arrive at Sinai to get the law? That begins in Exodus chapter 19, right? So, this is really simple, okay? I think all of us can get this. Which came first? The promise to Abraham or the giving of the law at Sinai? The promise to Abraham, okay? This is his argument. This one comes first, then this comes second. So, this is a relatively simple observation. God's promises to Abraham were given before the law. Making this observation, here's Paul's argument. The law does not and cannot overturn the promise since the promise came first. The first came the promise, and then comes the law, and the law doesn't just nullify the promise. The promise is still in effect. And he says this specifically in verse 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Here's the point. Righteousness cannot come through the law because righteousness was coming to God's people before the law even existed. There were people being justified and being made right with God before the law was even in effect, and so certainly righteousness can't come through the law. God's promises to Abraham throughout Genesis were not written only for Abraham, they were written for us too. And these promises guarantee that we can be credited with righteousness, not based on merit, but based on faith. It hasn't been nullified just because the law has come. Not only is the law unnecessary for producing righteousness, it actually does the very opposite for those who try to obey it in full. It brings a curse. Now, if you're following Paul's line of reasoning so far, there's probably a question that comes to the top. Paul says, your own regeneration tells you that it's faith, not works. Abraham's life tells you that he was justified based on faith and not on the law. And he says, the law itself tells you that if you try to obey the whole thing, you're cursed. And then he says, look at the example of covenants. The promise came before the law. So what's everyone thinking right now? What do we need the law for? Right? I mean, if you're going to make all of these kinds of arguments on how we're not justified by the law, then what in the world is this whole thing here for that takes up so much space in the Old Testament? I mean, why did God not just cut that out and just go straight to Christ? Well, Paul happens to ask that question because he knows that you're going to want to know the answer in verse 19. Why then the law? Brings us to our next section. Why then the law? Well, why? If there's no hope to be justified through the law, and if the law only brings a curse, then what in the world, what possible purpose could this serve? We're just going to look at really two verses in this section. So it's the longest section so far. Verse 19 says this: it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So he says the law was added because of transgressions. And then in verse 24, he says the law was our guardian until Christ came. So according to Paul, the law was given first because of transgressions. And second, the law was given to be our guardian until Christ came. Boiling down these two statements, here's what the law does. The law reveals to us our own sinfulness and our transgressions. The law makes us aware of our sinfulness. It makes us aware of how frequently we break the law. It points us to our own inadequacy and our subsequent need for faith in Jesus Christ. This is what the law does. I want to give you three quotations that say exactly the same thing, but way better than I could say it, okay? Quotation number one is from a Puritan by the name of David Clarkson, who says this: the end of the ministry of the gospel is to bring sinners unto Christ. Their way to this end lies through the sense of their misery without Christ. In other words, he says, you want to bring someone to Christ? They need to see how miserable they are without Christ. They need to see how much they fail without Christ. They need to see how much they really and truly have broken God's law so they can see their need to come to Christ. Quotation number two, John Stott. We cannot come to Christ to be justified until we have first been to Moses to be condemned. But once we have gone to Moses and acknowledged our sin, guilt, and condemnation, we must not stay there. We must let Moses send us to Christ. We have to wade through this fact of, you see, if you're just good as you are, then why do you need Christ? Right? The third one is from C.H. Spurgeon, who says this: it is of no use trying to sew with the silken thread of the gospel unless we pierce away for it with the sharp needle of the law. The law goes first like the needle and draws the gospel thread after it. Spare not the sterner themes, for men must be wounded before they can be healed and slain before they can be made alive. No man will ever put on the robe of Christ's righteousness till he is stripped of his fig leaves, nor will he wash in the fount of mercy till he perceives his filthiness. Therefore, my brethren, we must not cease to declare the law, its demands, its threatenings, and the sinner's multiplied breaches of it. All three of these writers express the truth of Galatians 3 and the necessity of the law. There's rich application here for us, right? First off, when we omit the harsher themes of the gospel, which would include the law portion, we do people a disservice by leading them away from Christ instead of toward Christ. To ignore the passages about sin and justice and holiness and judgment is to basically tell people this: you're not that bad off. You don't really need Jesus that bad. Keeping the law in the proclamation of the gospel tells people why they need Christ. In our culture, our broader Christian culture labors hard to tell people that they're okay just as they are. You don't need Christ if that's who you are. And this is why the law is so important. The gospel has no urgency if you don't need Jesus. In addition to this, we can learn a lesson from Galatians 3 on witnessing to unbelievers. There is value in preaching the law when sharing Christ. You share Christ with your coworkers or whatever. But there is value to preach the law and to allow that burden to weigh heavy on somebody's shoulders. Even as this Deuteronomy 27 text has said, I don't think someone is really ready to come to Christ until they say, I can't do this. If what you're telling me is true, and I'll say in all the times that I've had opportunities to share Christ with people, it is unfortunately very rare for someone to get to this point. You share all of your sin, and people will typically think, well, God, it'll work out in the end somehow. To have someone, and it's happened before, but to have someone say, I can't do that, is very rare. We need to feel that weight. Now, as Stott said, don't leave them at Moses. You leave someone at Moses and you're not sharing the gospel. We need to bring them to Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul argues for the priority of faith in our justification. He first argues from the Galatians' experience of regeneration. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Second, he argues from the example of Abraham and says, Abraham believed God, that's our verse, and counted it was counted to him as righteousness. Then he argues from the law and said, cursed be everyone who does not abide by everything in the law. Then he argues from the example of covenants and says, the law which came 430 years afterwards does not annul the covenant previously ratified by God. First came the promise, and that is what is giving us justification. And then he finally gives to us the purpose of the law. The law was our guardian until Christ came. Does all of this have any application? This has been... We're going through a few passages where this Genesis 15:6 has been just delved into, and I admit and understand that this is a lot of material and it's dense. Okay, is there any application in all of this? And I would what I did is I was working through that. I thought I'm just going to give us today Paul's own applications from Galatians itself. I mean, Paul says faith and not works. So what are the applications that he draws from that? What are the things that Paul says, if it's faith and not works, therefore go and do this, or therefore this happens? Well, Galatians chapter 5, in verses 1 through 2. If you look at the book of Galatians, you'll see that the first part is dense in a lot of theological statements, and the second part is dense in a lot of imperatives and commands. So what are the specific commands and applications that Paul is drawing from all this stuff? Well, Galatians 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What is he saying? Application number one. If we're justified by faith alone, then don't go back to the law. Don't go back to what you used to do. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. If you say, I've been justified by faith, and now I'm going to go back, and I'm just going to try to work this out myself, he's saying you're going back into slavery. Don't do that. If it's faith at the beginning, it's faith throughout. Application number two is from Galatians 5:13. You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. What's the implication of faith apart from works. But you're telling me I'm not justified based on my works? That opens up a whole realm of possibilities. I can do whatever I want now. I'm free. God justifies me by my faith, and now I can live my life however I want to live. And Paul says, here's an application of faith apart from works. Don't use your freedom for the flesh, but through love serve one another. We are to use our freedom in Christ not to indulge ourselves. We are to use our freedom to serve each other. But we're not called to just go live how we want to. Obedience is still important. It's just the order has to be right. Application number 3 is from chapter 5, verse 16. This has to do with fighting sin. If my salvation and my sanctification is by faith, then is that going to change the way you fight your sin? Is it? Galatians 5, 16. Walk in the Spirit and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. I mean, Paul is anticipating them to say, Paul, you just took away all of my weapons of warfare. I mean, the law was like plan A in fighting my flesh. And you just took the law away from me and I don't have a plan B. Paul says that should not have been plan A in the first place. You want to grow in your righteousness? Walk by the Spirit. Submit to the Spirit. And you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. Finally, the fourth application is chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to bear the burdens of others. This is not a call for us to live selfishly, but to live for the sake of others. Don't go back to the law. Run to Christ instead. That's the argument that all of the Old Testament has been arguing the whole time. It's what the Jews missed. It's what we miss. And we need to see that the way to be right with God is by faith, not works. Thank you, God, for your grace to us. Thank you for your mercy. Help us now to rest in you. In Christ's name, amen.